Welcome to Glory Light Chapel, the radio ministry of Glory Light Live. I would like to welcome everyone sitting in this room, and also those of you who may be tuned in through internet radio from wherever you may be sitting on the face of this planet. It is our privilege that you are here, and it is our prayer that you will receive a blessing from our message today. We hope you receive a blessing from this message given to us through Pastor Craig Barnes.
Sermon number 8:1. 8:5.
Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for this opportunity to worship you today. We pray that you will send your angels to worship with us and to drive away the evil one. We pray that you will send your Holy Spirit to prepare us to receive the blessings you have made ready for us and to guide us into all truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we've been studying the book of John. And we're ready for chapter 8, and chapter 8 is a monumental chapter, and I'm sure you will enjoy this. Now, some of it may cut to your heart, but let your heart bleed, because if Jesus is cutting your heart, he's doing it with a very accurate scalpel, and he knows exactly what you need. And so, let's do this chapter, and keep in mind that Jesus knows how to cut. And he knows how to repair our hearts. All right, verse 1 of John chapter 8. Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery, and when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what sayest thou? You know, they were setting Jesus up. They wanted him to be a judge. They wanted him to judge this situation. Now there were several things wrong with what they were doing. Number one, they got her in entrapment. And one of their own seduced her into this. So they were trying to trap Jesus. And so what does he have to say about it? Another problem was, well, let's get into our story. Verse 6, it says, this they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. So there was something wrong with what they were doing, right? But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not, like he was paying no attention. Now, what do you suppose he was writing? I just gave you a clue. He was writing the story out, their sin and their part in this situation that they're bringing to him. What were they doing to cause this thing to happen? So he was writing their sins on the ground. So he was ignoring them, or at least looking like he was ignoring them. And then in verse 7 it says, so when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, he that is without sin, now this would be specific sin because he's already written all that on the ground, okay? He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, because their sins were being exposed, went out, or they, not exposed, I shouldn't say they're exposed, because he wrote it on the ground, and only they were close enough to actually read what it says. So they were being exposed to them, if you will. Anyway, they went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. So they had an order here. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. What a picture. Can you picture that? And there are all these people around, and you had the scribes and the elders and the Pharisees, and they were all there, and they were accusing her and trying to get him to place a judgment. And now they're all gone because of what Jesus wrote in the ground. Now, notice that he wrote it in the ground, which means that it could easily have been wiped away. Nobody else had to see it. And Jesus is that way. He doesn't spread our sins all over the place, unless for some reason it needs to be. And if we've committed a big sin against the whole church, that's a different story. But this case was different. This case was not like that. So in verse 10, everybody's gone except Christ and the woman and the others standing around that he was preaching to before. And when Jesus had lifted himself up and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? Now Jesus is going to declare his judgment. Are you ready? They had asked him to place a judgment. Now he's going to declare it. Turn with me, before we get his judgment, turn with me to Psalm 76 and put a marker in your Bible or your finger. Marker's better because sometimes I get so many going I run out of fingers. Go to Psalm 76. Now, we're talking about judgment. We're talking about the work of the judge, okay? So let's just take a look. Psalm 76, verse 7. Now, let's go to verse 6. At thy rebuke, O God of Jacob, both the chariot and the horse are cast into a dead sleep. Thou, even thou, art to be feared, and who may stand in thy sight when once thou art angry? The God of the universe, who can stand in his way if he gets angry? And then in verse 8 it says, Thou didst cause judgment to be heard from heaven, the earth feared and was still. When God arose to judgment, to do what? To kill everyone. Is that what it says? How about to kill those who are unrighteous? Is that what it says? It says, when God arose to judgment to save all the meek of the earth. Selah. Think about that. God's work of judgment is not to condemn anyone to stoning. But God's work of judgment is salvation. God's work of judgment is deliverance. And when he says to you, Be ye therefore perfect, even as my Father in heaven is perfect, Matthew 5:48, he has given you, by speaking it, God's perfection. So verses 8 and 9 again, Thou didst cause judgment to be heard from heaven, the earth feared and was still, when God arose to judgment to save all the meek of the earth. Judgment means deliverance. And what does meek mean? Meek, and this is the definition that I like the best. Meek means that you're willing to learn. You don't have the big head. You don't go around saying, I know everything and nobody can tell me anything. The meek are willing to learn and they're willing to listen. And why is that important? Because when God speaks, he is creating and he is giving life. And when we are meek and listen and pay attention to the word of God, close attention, then that righteous life that he is speaking into you. We're going to find out about that regarding this woman in just a few verses. So let's go back to John. John chapter 8. In verse 10, we just read that, but let's look at it again. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? And she says in verse 11, No man, Lord, because they were all convicted of sin. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee, go and sin no more. This is God speaking. This is the same God, the same person who said, let there be light, and the light came while he was saying it. Now he says, go and sin no more. Does the sinlessness come when he speaks it, while he is speaking it? Well, it was hers. He gave it to her. He spoke it to her. It is hers. And if she wants it to happen in her life, she needs to say thank you. Just say thank you, Lord, for the gift. Believe it and go forth knowing that it's happening in you because God has spoken it. And he cannot lie because he creates when he speaks. And notice that she has not stated that she has accepted, believed, nor repented. That hasn't come yet. Jesus did not ask for any of these assertions. He simply forgave her and spoke his righteousness into her. Now it's up to her to do with it what she wants. If she believes it, it will happen in her experience. If she throws it away, then it will go away without a response. Well, I brought my little book, Give Us This Day Our Daily Good News. And this is volume 2, and it's number 108. And it's a passage by Dr. E.J. Wagner. Here he says, we are his workmanship, that is Christ, created in Christ Jesus for good works. In other words, he created us for good works. He gave us those good works when he created us. And he spoke us into existence. He formed Adam out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of lives. That would be you and me too. And he breathed into him the breath of lives, and all of that was breathed into Adam. And he created him for good works, giving us those good works at that time. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That's Ephesians 2, verse 10. Now, how did he prepare that? Well, that's a long story, but I'm going to shorten it. Jesus, taking fallen, sinful human flesh, becoming a human being, lived a perfect life, and gave that to us as our inheritance. Perfect life lived in human flesh, through the power of God only. All right, now here's Dr. Wagner. He says, to declare righteousness is to speak righteousness. God speaks righteousness to man, and then he is righteous. The method is the same as in the creation in the beginning. He spoke and it was. We just alluded to that, didn't we? Christ is set forth to declare God's righteousness for the remission of sins, in order that he might be just and at the same time the justifier of him who believes in Jesus. God justifies sinners, for they are the only ones who need justification. The justice of declaring a sinner to be righteous lies in the fact that he is actually made righteous. In other words, by speaking it, Jesus makes him righteous, literally and fully and completely. So by speaking it, he's giving him his righteousness. So let me read that again. The justice of declaring a sinner to be righteous lies in the fact that he is actually made righteous. Whatever God declares to be so is so. And then he is made righteous by the life of God given him in Christ. So two things are happening here based on what Dr. Wagner is saying. One, he speaks that righteousness to you and me, as he said to the woman, go and sin no more. And then, Dr. Wagner says, and then he is made righteous by the life of God given him in Christ. So, he also gives us his life. Now, if we allow that life to be present in our lives, and Jesus is allowed to dwell in us and do his work in us through the power of the Holy Spirit, then we will do the things that God has spoken to us, because it is God doing them. He speaks it and then he does it in us because we just simply say, thank you, Lord, for the gift. and receive it into our hearts. Let me back up just a little. The justice in declaring a sinner to be righteous lies in the fact that he is actually made righteous, and that would be in title. It is ours. It belongs to us. Has our name on it. Whatever God declares to be so is so. And then he is made righteous, that would be in experience, by the life of God given him in Christ. So Jesus dwells in us and does his work in us, but only with our permission. Only if we receive and believe the promise, the word that God has spoken to us. Now going on, he says, the sin is against God. And if he is willing to forgive it, he has the right to do so. No unbeliever would deny the right of a man to overlook a trespass against him. But God does not simply overlook the trespass. He gives his life as a forfeit. Now, the oath is what he's talking about here, and that oath is given to us in Genesis 22:16. But we'll look at that in a few moments. Let me back up. But God does not simply overlook the trespass. He gives his life as a forfeit, a collateral, if you will. Thus, he upholds the majesty of the law and is just in declaring that man righteous who was before a sinner. Sin is remitted, sent away, from the sinner because sin and righteousness cannot exist together, and God puts his own righteous life into the believer. Now, that's the believer. That's the one who says yes. That's the one who says thank you. That's the one that Jesus can dwell in through the power of the Holy Spirit and cause him to do his will. Then it says, so God is merciful in his justice and just in his mercy. This act of mercy on the part of God is eminently just because, in the first place, the sin is against God and he has a right to pass by offenses against him. Further, it is just because he gives his own life as an atonement for the sin, so that the majesty of the law is not only maintained, but is magnified. God is just and the justifier of him who believes in Jesus. All righteousness is from him, that is Christ alone. Righteousness, that is the experience of it, is the free gift of God to everyone who believes. True faith has Christ alone as its object, and it brings Christ's life actually into the heart, that is, through the power of the Holy Spirit, and therefore it must bring righteousness. Now remember, the heart is the seat of the emotions. So when he says the true faith has Christ alone as its object, and it brings Christ's life actually into the heart, that means that we are emotionally involved in our religion. It touches us emotionally. We feel it, and we feel the emotion of it. And it brings righteousness into our lives. By the way, no decision is ever made except through the heart. Yes, we think about it, we make decisions, we do the calculations, and we do all of that, and we make the decision, yeah, this purchase, you know, we can afford it, and it can, and we could use it, and all of that. But until the heart says yes, it's not going to happen. That's why all these advertisers are constantly appealing to your emotions. It's dangerous to make a decision based on emotion alone, so God wants the heart and the mind. All right, let's go to the oath. Genesis 22. There's a whole sermon on this, and I'm going to spare you that today, but we'll talk about the high points right here. Genesis chapter 22, and it's in verse 16, and I'll give you just a little bit of a background. This is Abraham, who decided that God couldn't keep his promise on his own, so they came up with a surrogate mother for God's promised child, and they got Ishmael, who was a slave. And God says, there are no slaves are going to be heirs to my throne. course, this is figuratively speaking. Ishmael has every right to follow God and become a part of his family in the new earth and all of that as much as anybody else. So we're not talking about Ishmael here, but we're talking about slavery. God doesn't want slaves. He doesn't want servants. Now, sometimes we're called servants, but that's what he really wants is children. Only the children can be the heir. So the slave, Ishmael, couldn't be the heir of line of birthright. Has to be a son of Abraham and Sarah, both. And so Abraham had Ishmael. And now that, and then after that, Isaac is born. And now, since Abraham questioned God's word regarding Isaac and had Ishmael, Abraham needs to be tested on God's word as against his own word. And so he asked Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac, which he did. The only reason Isaac wasn't killed was because Christ stopped the hand of Abraham before he plunged the knife into Isaac's chest. All right, now we know where we are. And this is on Mount Moriah, and the sacrifice is being made. And God has stopped Abraham's plunge with the knife. Let's look at verse 11. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Lay not thy hand upon the lad, and neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. So Abraham made the sacrifice. God had stopped the hand, and he stopped Abraham. But Abraham's sacrifice was complete because he had followed through on everything, even to the moving of the hand. And then it comes down to verse 15. And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time, and he said, By myself I have sworn. Now you know that this is not an angel. This is Jesus Christ. They call him an angel because he looks like an angel, and for all practical purposes, we can't always tell the difference. But now he's saying, By myself I have sworn. No angel could say that. The whole purpose of swearing on something is to bring in something higher than yourself to use as collateral, if you will, to indicate your determination to keep your side of the promise. And so he says, By myself I have sworn. Jesus is swearing by his own eternal life for the completion of the promise that he's just going to reiterate to Abraham. He said it before, now he's saying it again. And by myself I have sworn, saith the Lord. And you know, not only is it he refers swearing by himself, but the word Lord is capitalized. That's Yahweh, that's the Jesus Christ. So we know Christ is saying this. For because thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast cherished my voice. You paid attention to my voice. That's what the word obey means here. So this is God's oath. By his own existence, he is putting his own existence on the line on the keeping of this promise to Abraham. Well, Jesus did give up his own existence when on the cross he cried out to the Father, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because the Father could not reveal his presence to the Son on the cross, because if he had done that, he would have given credence. He would have chased that sin away that Jesus was bearing. Not his sin, but my sin and your sin he was bearing. And Jesus had to die that second death. And so that second death is eternal death, eternal separation from the only source of life. And Jesus is saying to the Father, Why hast thou forsaken me? And then he died the first death, and he said, Into thy hands I commend my spirit. So Jesus did not know he would be resurrected. He could not see that while he was on the cross. And so he gave up the hope of his own eternal life, thus securing through his oath the promise given to us. Now we can go back to John. John chapter 8, verse 12. Verse 12, then said Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Well, again from our little book, Give Us This Day Our Daily Good News, this time I have volume 1, and we're going to look at number 81. Here it says, by the way, this is again E.J. Wagner, he's quoting 2 Corinthians 3:18. He says, we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Now, we're talking about Jesus being the light of the world, and that we shall have this light. Dr. Wagner says, there is the sun shining in the heavens. You and I would like to look upon it, but even a glance so dazzles our eyes that it takes a moment for them to recover. Now, if you take a prism, not that house where they put criminals, but a prism that you can hold in your hand and it deflects the light. If you take a prism, a three-sided piece of glass, and hold it up to the sun that the rays shine through it, what do you see reflected on the wall? A rainbow. And the rays shine through it. What do you see reflected on the wall? And what is more beautiful blending of colors? But the rainbow is simply the sun with its glory so distributed that we can look upon it and see how beautiful it is. The prism causes it to shine in such rays that we can look at it. Now, let's just back off just a little bit. What is the rainbow? The rainbow itself is God's promise that he will not again destroy the earth with a flood. Never mind that he's going to use fire this time, and he's going to use fire to totally cleanse it and make it anew, but he will not do a flood. We don't have to worry about floods, and it's been raining here in where are flood watches and stuff out right now. But we don't have to worry about the earth being destroyed by that because God has promised it and he's given us the rainbow to remind us. And so using the sun here and the prism and the rainbow on the wall and all of this is really kind of apropos. But going on, he says, looking at the open face of the sun, we cannot see it. God is ever so much brighter than the sun. What would his transcendent glory do upon our mortal sinful eyes? It would consume us. You know, God is a consuming fire, and what he's consuming is sin. And so, we want him to consume the sin. We want his sun light to come in us and to consume our sin. But if we let that sin go, it only consumes sin. It doesn't consume us with it. So just let that sin go and let him consume the sin. So, what would his transcendent glory do upon our mortal sinful eyes? It would consume us. But he wants us to see his glory. Therefore, Jesus puts himself here between the Father and us, and the Father causes all his glory to be manifest in him, that is in Christ, to shine forth from his face. Thus we are enabled to see God as he is. You may have the glory of God manifest every day of the year if you will only hold Christ before your eyes as a blessed prism for refracting the bright beams of God's glory. What was that? We can have the glory of God manifest in us every day. His glory is his character, his righteousness, right? So we can have the righteousness of God manifest every day of the year in our lives if we simply believe. And then it says, if you will only hold Christ before your eyes, behold him, look at him, as a blessed prism for reflecting the bright beams of God's glory, that is the glory of the Father. Your own self is presented to God for these refracted rays to fall upon for a reflection. Then not only you, but other people will constantly see the glory of God. Will you let yourself stand there, open to the refracted rays of the glory of God as they shine through that blessed prism? And then quoting from John 8 and Matthew 5, verses 14 and 16. By the way, this is John 8:12. That's the verse we're on, actually. Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. You are the light of the world. A city that is hid on a hill cannot be hidden. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. You know, Jesus didn't say work to make that light shine. He just said, let it shine. Yield to that light. And God's word is light. Yield to the power of God's all-creative word and allow it, yield to it, working in your life, giving you in your experience that righteousness. Well, Malachi weighs in on this, so let's put our marker here in John 8 and go to Malachi chapter 4. Malachi chapter 4. This is right before Matthew, actually. The last page of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 4, and we're going to look at verses 1 and 2. It says, for behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven. Talking about sunlight, heat, fire, right? The burning of sin. It will burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble. Does that sound like an ever-burning hell? They're going to burn to ashes, right? And then it says, and the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. No ever-burning hell. Verse 2, but unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. Again, fire. Only this time it's with a sharp and accurate scalpel, burning the sin. But unto you that respect my name, fear my name, and that is his character. So if we're respecting God's character, this applies to us. Unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. And shall go forth and grow up as calves in the stall. So the Lord will allow you to grow into someone righteous, a stately tree that God has made. So that's the Son of Righteousness. That's the light of Jesus Christ. So going back to John, we're going to look at chapter 8 and verse 13. Now this is quite a mouthful for the Pharisees. In verse 13 they say, the Pharisees therefore said unto him, thou bearest record of thyself, thy record is not true. Calling God a liar? You know, God's word has inherent within it the power to create what it says, so if you refuse to believe him, what are you doing? You're calling him a liar. What's the result of that? Well, you have just rejected all source of life. Well, Jesus answers them in verse 14. Jesus answered and said unto them, though I bear record of myself, yet my record is true, for I know whence I came and whither I go, but ye cannot tell whence I come and whither I go. So you don't know where I come from and you don't know where I'm going, but I do know where I came from and I do know where I'm coming, going. And in verse 15 it says, ye judge after the flesh. I judge no man, as he did in verse 11. Neither do I condemn thee, is what he said in verse 11. I judge no man. I condemn no one. And then in verse 16, he says, and yet if I judge, my judgment is true, or truth, for he only speaks truth. His words are creative words. If I judge, my judgment is truth. For I am not alone, but I and my Father that sent me. Well, we just read about the work of the judge, and this is what he's going to talk about. Let's find out how Jesus works as a judge. Turn with me to John chapter 12. John chapter 12 and verse 31 and 32. This is how God judges, and we're talking specifically about Jesus Christ, but all three members of the Godhead are of the same mind, if you will. John 12, verse 31 and 32. Now this is the judgment of this world. Now pause and think for just a minute. Jesus is talking about judging the world in his day. We think of judgment as being in the future, right? You know, we're either going to go to heaven or to the lake of fire. We'll call it the hot place. We're either going to go to heaven or the lake of fire, right? And burn up. But Jesus is saying, now is the judgment of this world. You who are worried about judgment, I want you to relax. Because the world has already been judged. Nothing you can do to change it. Simply say yes to Jesus, and you will join him in his ranks when the judgment is complete. Completed, let me put it that way. He says, now is the judgment of this world, verse 31. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. Now, who is that? Who's the prince of this world? Satan. Satan is going to be cast out. Does that not deliver this planet? Because of what's about to happen here, our human race is saved. Judgment has been delivered. The human race has been delivered. All that's left is for you and me to decide whose side we're going to be on when this is finally completed. Now verse 32. And Jesus is speaking, and he said, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth. Now what is that? When was Jesus lifted up from the earth? Well, he rose on his ascension, but he did that himself. How did he get lifted up? On the cross. So he's talking about the cross. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. Everyone is drawn to the foot of the cross. Everyone. Now, we can refuse to go. God isn't going to force us there. He's not going to drag us there kicking and screaming. But he will draw us there. He does draw us there. He did draw us there when he was lifted up. And that was judgment. Christ on the cross was the judgment of the world and was the judgment of the prince of this world. All right, let's go to John chapter 3. Get that in mind, and we can understand John 3 a little better. Beginning with verse 14. Now, verse 16 says a lot of the same thing that verse 14 does, but verse 14 brings in John 12, so let's take a look. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. The cross! He's pointing to the cross now. And then it says, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Well, he gives us eternal life, but when we believe, it happens in our experience. That's what he's talking about. And then in verse 16 it says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So verse 16 is saying the same thing. Now verse 17, and we're going to go through verse 21 here. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world. And there you have it. Jesus will never condemn you. Never. And there's a reason, and we're going to find out why in just a moment. He doesn't have to condemn you. Not necessary. But he won't. He's always looking to you. He's always saying, you are righteous. You have my righteousness. Now believe me so I can work in you. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. His judgment is deliverance. His judgment is salvation. Now, if we go around condemning others, what are we doing? We're doing the work of the devil, aren't we? That's not the work of God. That's what makes the nominating committee so hard. But in the nominating committee, we're not supposed to be judging their salvation issues. Just who's most suited for a particular position in the church. But it's still hard. It's still hard. All right. So, verse 17 again, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned. But, the biggest little three-letter word in the whole world, he that believeth not is condemned already. I don't have to condemn anybody, he's saying. I don't condemn you. I look at you as fine. I see you as what you become if you will let me have my way in you. That's how I see you. That's how the Father sees you. But I know your sins, and I'm here to take those away. I'm here to make you right if you just simply let me. All right, so he says, he that believeth not is condemned already because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So who condemns? Does God condemn? No. Does Jesus condemn? No. The Father doesn't condemn. Jesus doesn't condemn. Holy Spirit doesn't condemn. If anyone is to be condemned, we condemn ourselves. No one else can condemn us. Not even our so-called friends or our enemies. They can't condemn us. We condemn ourselves through our own unbelief. Oh, brother, sister, friend, just say yes to God when he speaks to your heart and he says there's something in your life that I want to take away. Let me have it. Just say yes. And now verse 18, I think we did 18. Let's go to 19. And this is the condemnation. That light has come into the world, talking about light. Jesus is the light of the world. And men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. And so the reason that we don't want to believe God's word is because we know that that word will change our lives and we don't want our lives to change. We don't want to change the things that we're doing. That's why we're condemned. Oh, let the Lord have those things. Let him have his way in you. Verse 20, for everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest and witnessed by the others, that they are wrought in God. We come to the light so that people can see the good works that God does in me. Well, let's turn to John 5 for a moment. I know we studied John 5, but let's just take one more look. John 5, verse 22, it says, for the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. We could read it this way, the Father delivereth no man, but hath committed deliverance unto the Son. There's a statement, I think it's in Desire of Ages, I wasn't planning to do this, so I don't know exactly where it is, but there's a statement where Ellen White makes the comment that the Father, because Jesus is the representative of the human race, the Father sees Jesus and not the individuals in the human race. Now that's figure of speech, because I know the Father knows everything, he even knows how many hairs are on your head. He knows that, he knows all about us, but that's not the way he looks at us. He sees Jesus, and he says, Jesus, I know you're taking care of this, so I'm not going to get involved, so to speak. Not that he isn't, but that he's going to let the Son, he's going to let Jesus lead out. That's what this is all about. And so it says in verse 22, for the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed judgment unto the Son. And then in verse 30 it says, I can of mine own self do nothing, as I hear I judge, and my judgment is just. The word just means right or righteous. My judgment is righteousness, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father, which hath sent me. So they work together. Now, here's the thing that you need to go to bed with tonight. And if you don't remember anything else from this sermon today, this is the final text for the day. Matthew chapter 5, verse 48. I want you to see God speaking for yourself. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 48. And this is God speaking. Jesus Christ is absolutely God. And he's speaking to you today as you hear these words, as you read them in your Bible, he is speaking to you and creating in you this statement. Be ye therefore perfect. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. And in case you had any question about what that perfection is and what it entails, Jesus added that last part, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. God has given you his righteousness. Now believe it. Say thank you and let it wash all over you. And then it will come out in righteousness and good works in your life. Yield to the power of God's word. As far as practical, let's stand for the benediction. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. God bless everyone, and happy Sabbath.
Sermon number 8, 1, 8, 5.